Well, good morning. I'm going to just try the stationary mic today. I'm not planning on running around very much. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, we desire to know you, to know how you have chosen to reveal yourself. Pray for concentration and focus. Pray that my words would be helpful, that they would honor you, and that they would help your body. And we pray that at the end of the day that we would not boast in anything that we've been able to do, but we would boast in you, that we would not boast in our wisdom or in our strength or in our riches, but we would boast in the fact that we know you and understand you, and that you are the Lord who does what is right. That you delight in what you do. So we pray for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last few years, I'm not sure exactly when it first started, but we've all been kind of introduced to a phrase now, I'm sure, and that phrase is fake news. You've probably heard it in the media. You've probably heard particular people talking about it, and it's not a new concept, but maybe the phrase is new. I'm not sure exactly. I'm not sure who first coined it, but what it is that it's in a deliberate attempt to mislead people through misinformation. So we're going to create stories and headlines to give you a message that's not necessarily true in order to get you to do something that we want you to do. I think it actually goes all the way back to the garden when the devil first suggested that Adam and Eve. Through his tricky question, did God really say that you would die? Did God really say that? Planting those seeds of deceit. So fake news is not new, but it is true. And I think a result of this has been certain websites like Snopes.com or something like that, and Fact Check, where you can actually find out if these stories that you see on Facebook or online, or in newspapers, are actually true. So they investigate these claims and tell you whether or not through research and stuff if they're true. So here's some examples. You can go to Snopes and look up their Hot 50, their top 50 fake news stories. And the ones that stood out to me was invisibility cloaks. So apparently there was a viral video online about invisibility cloaks. That, you know, if you wear that, you become invisible. Maybe you remember that from Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter. They're not amazing. That's not actually real. This is a favorite. It's a little twisted, but I like it. Was a morgue worker cremated by mistake while taking a nap? That didn't actually happen. But there was a story spread online that happened. How about this one? Was vanilla ice cream originally black? No, it wasn't. Now, the problem with these stories is that you still don't know what's true. You know, even if you go to these websites that claim factual things and show you the research, you know, can you really trust what they're saying to you? You can't, ultimately, you can't. So it's kind of a futile thing, but it is funny to see what stories are out there. Another one, this is not necessarily fake news, but it's more of a satire, that Joel Osteen has quit his job as pastor of Lakewood Church so he could start his own line of healthcare products. You know, maybe some teeth whitening and healthy skin, a nice fake spray on tan. That's not actually true, but that was a story. And it's hard to say, are these things happening or not? Now, I bring this up because I think this is what Paul is doing. He's actually giving us factual truth about the lies that have been told about him. That he, as we saw the first time we went through Galatians 1, he's actually presenting the truth to confront the lies that the Judaizers have told the churches in Galatians. So he's arguing for the truth of his ministry in light of the misinformation that the Judaizers have spread to the Galatian churches. So this is, the chapter 2 is actually continuing that same theme. He's actually providing the truth, the factual statements about what happened when he went to Jerusalem, what happened after he was converted, what happened after God called him to this mission of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. So this is Paul's attempt to fact-check the fake news of the Judaizers. Now, to refresh our memories, to get us back into the context of Galatians, we remember that the Judaizers were, for one, they were professing Christians, so they weren't denying the need to believe in Jesus, but they were adding to Jesus' work. They were insisting upon keeping the law of Moses. The things that stand out, namely, were the things that separated Jew from Gentile, so circumcision, particular foods that they ate, the practice of observing holy days and festivals. That's the message that they were communicating to the Galatian churches. You need to follow these things still in order to be fully accepted by God. It's good that you have believed in Jesus, but you also need to follow these ancient practices that we have followed for centuries. So their message would be something like this. We're glad to hear that you've accepted Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. The message you received from Paul, though, it's somewhat inadequate. There's actually more that you need to hear. He's actually strayed from what the other apostles, the real apostles, you know, the ones that were with Jesus during his ministry, he's actually strayed from what they are telling us to do in Jerusalem. And he probably changed that message so that it would be more acceptable to you. I mean, who wants to hear about being circumcised? Nobody wants to hear about that, and that's probably why he changed that message. But what you need to do is you need to follow the observances that we've always followed, that the Jews, the people of God, have always followed ever since Abraham. Abraham was circumcised, so, you know, it would help if you were circumcised too. And if you do that, then God is going to accept you into his family. He's going to make you a true child of Abraham, and that you'll have unreserved access to God. He will be your father. We're really conservative. We're family friendly. We have lots of kids. And our practices are established on the Word of God. You know, here we can actually point in Scripture to where these things have been established. So if you just follow those things, you'll be okay. God is going to accept you. Even you Gentile sinners can be accepted into the family of God. Just adopt some of our practices. So on top of that, they were saying that Paul actually got his message from the apostles in Jerusalem, that the apostles had commissioned him, had sent him out with the true gospel message, but he had actually changed it, he altered it by leaving out some of the really important and necessary parts about the law of Moses. So Paul was preaching, in a way, he was preaching a very Cliff Notes version of the gospel. He wasn't giving them the whole truth. But Paul's response to those accusations, from chapter 1, this is what he says. He didn't receive his commission as an apostle from any man, from any church, or from any established institution. His commission, number 2, his commission as an apostle came directly from Jesus Christ himself, from the risen Lord himself. That's where Paul got it from. Number 3, the message he preached was a revelation to him from God the Father. He wasn't taught it. God showed it to him himself. And number 4, he didn't spend enough time in Jerusalem when he went there to actually be taught by the apostles. Remember that he said he went to Jerusalem, but he only stayed there for 15 days, and the only apostle he saw was Peter. He didn't see any of the other apostles. So chapter 2 continues the same argument. It continues along these same lines. Paul is going to tell us about his second trip to Jerusalem, about Peter's trip to Antioch, a city north of Jerusalem, and about his response to Peter's compromise. So for simplicity's sake, I want you to hang on to one phrase. The phrase shows up in verse 5 and verse 14 of chapter 2, and the phrase is the truth of the gospel. That's what we're going to build this message on, the truth of the gospel. So the first point, Paul's second trip to Jerusalem, the truth of the gospel is defended in his actions in Jerusalem. Second point, the truth of the gospel is compromised by Peter's actions in Antioch. And then the third point, the truth of the gospel is explained in Paul's response to Peter's compromise. Okay, so with that, let's look at chapter 2. Open your Bibles up. If you haven't, turn your phones on or whatever you need to do. Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read through the whole passage and then we'll talk about it. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So Paul had one previous visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. We see that in the first chapter. This is the second visit to Jerusalem. Now, he says this happened 14 years later. I don't know if that's dated from his previous visit or if that's dated from the moment of his conversion. There's lots of issues involved with timing, with dates and stuff like that in the New Testament, and we're not going to get into it. But 14 years later, he goes up to Jerusalem, and he goes with Barnabas, a Jew, and he goes with Titus. He brings Titus along with him, who was a Greek. A Gentile, an uncircumcised man. It says he went up because of a revelation, which could be a number of things, and we won't get into those. But he went up so that he would set before them the influential apostles, the so-called pillars, James and Cephas and John, to set before them the gospel that he proclaims among the Gentiles. So what has Paul been doing for 14 years? He's fulfilling his purpose. Back in chapter 1, God revealed himself to me. He revealed his son to me, in verse 16, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So what's Paul been doing? He's been doing the very thing that God has called him to do. He's been proclaiming Jesus among the Gentiles. 14 years. And the tense of this verse, the verb actually shows us that this is something that he's continually been doing. And we need to understand one thing here, because the next phrase is a little tricky. He went to present to to present the gospel to these apostles in order to make sure that I was not running in vain or had not run in vain. Now, just to clarify something, Paul is not doubting his mission at all here. He's not wondering. He hasn't faced difficulty. The difficulty that he has faced hasn't prompted him to think, well, maybe I'm not preaching the right gospel. Maybe the response I'm getting is not the same thing. I wonder if there is something that I'm missing. He's not feeling that way. But he is recognizing the importance of the Jerusalem church to respond and accept his Gentile mission. This is necessary for Paul. His life, his hope, his dreams depended upon the Jerusalem church, meaning the believing Jews and the apostles in Jerusalem would accept the Gentile mission, that they would actually embrace their brothers that have been brought in from among the Gentiles. If he realizes that if this does not happen, then his ministry is going to be in vain. It's going to be futile. It's going to be pointless. It's going to be empty. It's not going to produce the fruit that he wants to see happen. Why? We have to ask really quick, why is that the case? And it's because God has made one new man in Christ that consists of both Jew and Gentile. And if they remain separate, if those boundaries, those barriers that separated them remain, then it shows that Christ's work was futile, that it was pointless, that it was not powerful enough to actually bring Jew and Gentile together. So this is necessary for him to do. He's not doubting the gospel that he's preaching. He's insisting upon the church receiving the Gentiles as an offering. But when he's there, he has Titus with him. Okay, so Titus is like this test case. Paul knows that there's false teaching coming out of Jerusalem. He knows that it's not from the apostles. He knows that it's from what he calls false brothers here in verse 4. Titus is with him. If he brings Titus with him, how is the church going to respond to a Gentile? If they receive Titus and don't impose circumcision on him, then his mission is a success. Because if they receive Titus without imposing circumcision, then that means that they're going to receive the rest of the Gentiles without imposing circumcision. But while he's there, Titus is not forced to be circumcised. Now, what would that even look like? What if they attempted to do that? How many guys would it take to circumcise an adult male? Who's wielding the knife? Who gets to hold his arms down and his legs down? I mean, this is kind of gruesome, but what would it actually look like? Nobody tried to force him to be circumcised. Well, what if they did? That would be brutal. But his point here is that he wasn't forced to be circumcised, even though there were those who were there who wanted him to be circumcised. They were false brothers who were secretly brought in. They were infiltrators. They were spies who came into the camp professing to be believers, insisting on keeping the law of Moses. And Paul says, we didn't give in to them for a moment. We knew they were there, and they were not, even though they were professing Christians, they were not true brothers. They insisted on circumcision, on keeping these laws. We didn't give in to them for one moment. Why? Because he knew that if he did, his ministry to the Gentiles, to the Galatian churches, was going to be in vain. We knew we didn't give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. We'll get into that more in a minute. But that is the sum up. That is the essence of this meeting. Now, other things happen. And it's a really, even as I was reading it, it shows like how conflicted this, maybe that's not the right word, how difficult it is to follow his logic from verse 6 to verse 10 because he jumps all over the place, you know? But it's one sentence in the original language. It's very confusing. The essence of it is this. Paul resisted the attempts of the false brothers to bring him back into slavery. They had been freed in Christ. The infiltrators of the camp had wanted to bring them back into slavery, but he resisted that. He didn't listen to anything that they had to say. The apostles recognized that Paul had a unique calling. And it says here that they didn't add anything to his message. So when he actually went and presented the gospel to him and said, hey, this is the gospel, this is the message I'm preaching among the Gentiles, they said, well, that's right, that's the true gospel. keep preaching that. They didn't add anything to him, no requirements, no additional messages that he had to proclaim. They recognized that God had uniquely called him to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, and that Peter had a unique calling to the Jews, to the circumcised. So there is this recognition among the apostles that Paul's preaching the right message, that he's preaching it to the right people, and that Peter has the same message that he's preaching to a different group of people, the Jews. They didn't add anything to him. They saw the grace that God had given him, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship. So that's like the secret handshake. We acknowledge that you are a part of our group. This is what happened when he went to Jerusalem. He resisted the attempt of the false brothers to circumcise Titus. The apostles didn't add anything to the gospel that he preaches. They recognized that God was working through him, just as God was working through Peter. And they welcomed us into their group by giving us the right hand of fellowship. So fact check number one, when I went to Jerusalem for the second time, they didn't change my message at all. They acknowledged that God was working through me. They acknowledged that I had been uniquely called to reach the Gentiles. And our brother Titus, a Gentile, wasn't forced to be circumcised. So get your facts straight. This is what happened when we went. Now you would think that from this point on, the church would just be able to move forward in unity, in agreement, zealously reaching out to these groups that they were compelled to reach. I mean, they have a lot of work to do, right? It's not like they can just sit around and not do anything. But this is what's unique about this passage. There's a lot of work left to do in reaching the Jews and Gentiles. But there's another point Paul has to make that proves his independence from the mother church in Jerusalem. Something that the Judaizers probably would have conveniently passed over as they reconstructed these events. And that's this. So Paul actually confronts Peter when Peter's actions compromise the truth of the gospel. So Paul's saying, I didn't receive my message from them. They didn't give me my unique authority to go out and preach this message. I didn't have to learn it from them because God showed it to me himself. And actually, when the number one guy, the main apostle, the first pope, when he sinned, when he compromised the truth of the gospel, I corrected him. That's what this second section is about. And there is so many different ways that people have tried to reconstruct these events. It's really kind of funny. But this is like the showdown. The Apostle Paul versus the Apostle Peter. The Apostle to the Gentiles versus the Apostle to the Jews. This is the apostolic bout. Now, imagine like if National Enquirer was around then, what would the headlines be? So I came up with a few. What really happened in Antioch? Eyewitnesses offer tantalizing new details. This one doesn't make any sense, but I'll say it anyways. Peter picks a fight with Paul about pumpkin pie. Now, they weren't fighting about pumpkin pie, but they were fighting about eating with Gentiles. I just threw that in there because it starts with a P. Okay, the real story about Paul's hurt feelings. Paul apologizes for his overreaction. Okay, anyways, that's nonsense. How does Peter actually compromise the truth of the gospel? Verses 11 through 13. Okay, this is what he does. He comes to Antioch. Why? We don't know. Antioch was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was huge. It was cosmopolitan. Lots of Jews, lots of Greeks, lots of people from all over the world living in this city. And it's a vibrant center for early Christianity. So besides Jerusalem, this is the town. This is the town that Paul left when he went on his first mission. This is the town he returned to. This is the town that the apostles in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to find out what's going on. Hey, we heard that God is doing something in Antioch. Well, we'll send Barnabas, our trusted guy. He's going to figure out what's going on. Peter comes for some reason, and when he gets there, he eats meals with Gentiles. So he establishes a habit of eating with Gentiles. But when some men come from James, after this is already happening, men come from James to Jerusalem to Antioch. And then when they show up, Peter begins to fear the Jews And then he slowly draws back from eating with Gentiles. Eventually, he's only eating with Jews again. When the other Jews see Peter do this, they do the same thing. Even to the point where Barnabas stops eating with Gentiles. Okay, so that's the situation. There's lots of cultural things around here, but there are some observations, okay? So the first thing that we need to notice is that there are these rules about table fellowship, about who you can eat with and what you can eat. These were long established in the law. They were built on by the traditions of the Jews, but they were very, very, very entrenched in Jewish culture. You cannot eat with the Gentiles. You cannot eat the food the Gentiles cook because they're offered to idols. The Gentiles are dogs because dogs eat everything, even their own vomit. These are strict regulations about what you can eat and what you can't eat. We see this even in Jesus' ministry, right? The religious elite, the Pharisees, accused Jesus of eating with tax collectors and sinners. How could you sit down and share a meal with them? These people are dirty, they're unclean, and if you do that, then you're going to be unclean yourself. And if you're unclean by choosing to do that, then there's no way, there's no ritual purity for you. You're kept out of the ceremonies of the temple. You can't offer sacrifices to God. You are separate from him. So that's what it meant for them to eat with Gentiles, something they could not do. The unique thing, though, is that through Jesus' teaching and through his work, that Peter comes to realize before this happens that it's okay to eat with Gentiles. It's even okay to eat their food because those things don't matter anymore. Those had been done away with. Jesus proclaimed all foods clean, and by implication, he proclaims all people clean. All people can respond to the gospel message, not just Jews. It's not just for them. It's for everybody, Jew or Gentile. That was a lesson that Peter learned some years after the crucifixion of Christ. Okay, so boundary markers, they're there. Table fellowship rules are there. Peter doesn't observe them. The same type of thinking was in Jesus' day. Third, the men who came from James and the circumcision party, the Jews, that Peter feared were probably two different groups of people. So let me just point this out for you. If you have a question about it, you can ask me later because we're not going to get into it. Men come from James. There's implicitly in that phrase, it seems like they are actually messengers from James. They weren't just claiming to be from James. So one line of interpretation would see this as these people coming from James, saying they had a message from James, and then when they get to Antioch, Peter fears that group of people. And because he fears that group of people, he slowly recedes from eating with Gentiles. That's one line of interpretation. A second interpretation, which I think is better, is that these are actually two different groups of people. Men come from James, probably real guys. James is a real guy. He's a real guy who believes in the gospel. You see that in Acts 15. He's not a Judaizer. He believes in the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. They come from James, and they bring some sort of message to Peter. We're not told what that message is, but I believe that has something to do with what's going on in Jerusalem at the time. And that causes Peter to fear the circumcision party. I'm not sure exactly what your translation says. That's in the end of verse 12. He drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, fearing those of the circumcision. What it's saying is that he's fearing the Jews. And I believe that the people that he's fearing are the Jews in Jerusalem. Now the reason for this is because I think the Jews in Jerusalem were pressuring the Christians in Jerusalem about accepting the Gentiles, about not observing the law of Moses. And Peter grew afraid of them, knowing that those are the people that he has to reach, that God has called him to reach, and knowing also that those are the people that he has to go back and live with. So Peter becomes fearful and draws back from eating with Gentiles. Finally, Paul identifies this behavior as hypocrisy. Hypocrisy that compromises the truth of the gospel. There, Their conduct was not in step. They weren't behaving consistently with, or they weren't acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So what is hypocrisy? Usually we say that hypocrisy is, you know, saying one thing and doing something different. That wouldn't make sense in this context here, because it would be something like Peter is saying he's going to eat with Gentiles and then ends up just eating with Jews. It has nothing to do with what Peter is saying. It has everything to do with what Peter is doing, how he's living. So hypocrisy it actually goes deeper than that. It's living in a way that contradicts one's belief. Living in a way that is different than what one believes. Peter's practice of eating with the Gentiles was a clear demonstration of his conviction that God had accepted them by free grace, just as he had been accepted by free grace. God had accepted the Gentiles, not because they observed regulations and laws and rules, but by grace alone, because they had placed their faith in the Messiah, just as Peter had done. Peter is a gospel guy. He believes in this wholeheartedly. He's the same Peter that preached after the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. He's the same Peter that preached to the first group of Gentiles that were saved in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. He's the same Peter that after that went back to Jerusalem and shared how God had poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles. This is the same guy. He didn't forget that. And I think we need to be clear about that. It wasn't something that he just simply overlooked, or something that was really shallow. He felt pressure from some guys that he feared and then slowly withdrew. No, it's not anything to do with that. He was acting hypocritically because he believes in the gospel, but he doesn't understand that the actions he was taking by not eating with Gentiles was hypocritical, that it actually contradicted the truth of the gospel. So undoubtedly, Peter's actions were justifiable in his own mind, but Paul rightly acknowledges that the source of his actions was fear. He was motivated by fear, no matter how much he could justify it. So Paul takes action, and he confronts Peter to his face before them all, because Peter stood condemned. That's what he says in verse 11. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Verse 14, when I saw that their conduct, Peter's and the Jews and even Barnabas, that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. Now, I don't know how you feel about this, if this is like a little harsh. This is a very public rebuke. We don't know how many people are there, but it is out in the open. This wasn't done behind closed doors. And we don't know if maybe something did happen behind closed doors first. But whatever did happen obviously didn't resolve the issue. Peter's hypocrisy needed to be confronted. And Paul confronted it in front of everybody. I think it's because it was a very public sin. Peter's actions had led the whole Jewish people there astray. It actually had influenced them to the point where they were contradicting the truth of the gospel. And it called for Paul to confront him to his face in front of everybody. And he says, well, we won't go there yet. So Paul recognizes by confronting Peter, he recognizes that nothing is more important than the truth of the gospel. Remember chapter 1. If anyone comes to you, an angel from heaven, or even me myself, and preaches a different gospel, contrary to the one that we preached to you, contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Reject that, because that is not a true message. Nothing is more important than that. Paul needed to take action because Peter's actions had affected the whole church. So fact check number 2, Paul is not dependent on Peter for his gospel or his commission as an apostle. In reality, it was Paul who corrected Peter when Peter compromised the gospel. So get your facts straight. That's not what happened. And let me share with you something that did happen. I confronted Peter when he compromised the gospel. So why is this so certain in Paul's mind? Now, you can make a strong argument for a lot of things related to this. And I think as we go through Galatians, we're going to try to make those, because we need to understand why people were compelled to accept these regulations, why they were compelled to accept the law of Moses and just add it on to the gospel. What is the truth of the gospel that compelled Paul to respond to Peter in such a way? And I think this is it in a nutshell. The truth of the gospel is that justification comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's justification is a very loaded word. But look at Paul's response, okay? So this section is admittedly very deep. It's very complex, I think. It's kind of tight, too, and the way that he words things together. And I think this is probably a very condensed version of how Paul actually responded to Peter. But what we're going to do is just work through it. And I hopefully I'll try to summarize and you can see the logic of Paul's thought here. And you can see what compels him to respond to Peter's compromises in such a way. Okay? So verse 14. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, so this is what he's saying. Peter clearly had no problem living like a Gentile. He's a Jew. Obviously, he's a Jew. But he had no problem living like a Gentile, right? Because he ate with the Gentiles. He identified with them. He ate the food that they ate. He had meals in their homes. And they enjoyed perhaps the Lord's Supper together. They shared meals together. Peter had no problem living like a Gentile. How could he do that and then later on, by his actions, force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So what Peter is doing by his actions when he draws back from meeting with Gentiles, is that he's communicating to the Gentiles that they need to do something more than simply believe in Jesus, that they need to actually become Jews too. If you want to be clean, if you want to be accepted into God's family, if you want to be one of his children, if you want to be right before him, then you need to live like a Jew. You need to eat clean food, you need to get circumcised, you need to follow the regulations of the law of Moses. How could you do that, Peter? You have no problem living like a Jew. How can you make the Gentiles live like Jews? That's verse 14. Then he goes into verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. What he's saying here is that there's a privilege that the Jewish people had. That privilege uniquely to them was the law of Moses. God gave them the law through the prophet Moses, Mount Sinai, all of that, 613 different commandments, not just 10. He gave that to them. That was their privilege. And that identified them uniquely as God's people. Okay? The Gentiles didn't have that. So in the Jewish mindset, who are the Gentiles? They're the sinners. They're the ones without the law. So all Paul is saying here is, we're Jews, we're not Gentiles. We have the law, not like the Gentiles. Why is that important? Because of what he says in verse 16. Yet we know. So we have the law. We're not people like people who don't have the law. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. We have the law, but we know that that's not how someone becomes right with God. We have the law, but that's not how we're justified. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ. So Paul recognizes that Peter has clearly put his faith in Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Why did we believe in him? So that we could be justified by believing in him. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is the common ground that Paul appeals to. Okay? Three times he says justified through faith in Jesus Christ, in a way. Three times he says that justification doesn't happen by works of the law. Okay, what's his point? That justification, the truth of the gospel, is that our right standing with God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The very message that Peter was compromising by his drawing back and not eating with Gentiles anymore. We know that. Okay, he's just laying the groundwork for Peter here. Verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. What's he saying here? If we live like a Gentile, apart from the law, and are found to be sinners, does Christ somehow promote sin? Is he somehow an agent of sin? Is he somehow a minister of sin? God forbid. Absolutely not. In no way does our living like Gentiles make Jesus a proponent of sin. That doesn't happen. That's what he's saying in 17. There was nothing wrong with Peter's eating with Gentiles because the era of the law has come to an end for believers. So in a sense, Peter, understanding that justification is through faith, was living like a Gentile sinner. He was living like one without the law. Does it make Christ a servant of sin? No. Why? Because the law has come to an end for believers. Now, what does the law actually do? This is what we're going to look at in verse 18 and 19. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He's saying, what really makes me a sinner? Does living without, apart from the law, make me a sinner? No, it doesn't. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. But if I rebuild what I tore down, if I build the building back up, the boundary markers back up, if I build that back up, the very thing that I destroyed, then that's what is going to make me a transgressor. Okay, what he's saying here is that he's talking about putting the law back in its place as a law over him. Okay, if he rebuilds what he tore down, if he reinstates the law over him, the very thing that's been destroyed by him, then that would only prove that Peter and Paul are transgressors. Because that's what the law does. The law shows us that we are transgressors, that we are violating the very explicit commandments of God. So he doesn't use the word sinner here, he uses the word transgressor. You take the law away, I can live like a sinner because I'm not under that law anymore. A sinner in quotation marks, obviously. But you put the law back, then I'm a sinner. Okay, so what does the law do? The law makes us transgressors because it holds up God's holy and righteous standard, and it shows us inevitably that we fail to keep it. It's like a mirror. Now, try to think of a good example, and I'm not sure exactly if a mirror is a good example, but think of a mirror, not like the one in your bathroom, but the one that maybe women have it's kind of round and it's magnified, and there's usually like a light kind of around the rim of it. And if you look in that mirror, it's designed to look really close to your face and stuff like that, I think. You don't really want to look into that mirror. I don't know why people have them, but they do. And you see things on your face that you didn't realize were there. It's really kind of gross. So that's what the law does. It's like that super magnified mirror that shines a bright light all over you, all in you, and shows you that you are a transgressor, that you fail to meet God's righteous standard, that you cannot keep the law. That's what the law does. So verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Okay, this is super condensed. What he's saying, I think, is that the law actually demands righteousness. It demands perfection. And it promises life to those who will keep it. The problem is that we can't do that. But there is one who did do that. And that one who did do that, the one who was, as we read in Galatians 4, was born of a woman, born under the law, the one who did do that actually carried with him our very violations of the law itself. So through the law's demand for righteousness and the law's ultimate fulfillment by Jesus, I died to it. So Paul is here in a condensed way. He's showing that the law's intention is fulfilled and completed by Christ, the one who became a curse for us. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The law demands justice. The law demands perfection. The law demands righteousness. And if you don't have that, then you are under a curse. Now, I just want to plant, make a little plug for Josh's talk. Josh did a talk during the Sunday school hour on justification. He's actually going to go a little bit deeper into this. So when it gets posted online, you can listen to it as kind of a supplement. But he brings that out in his talk. The law's demand for righteousness cannot be completed by us because we're sinners. Because we inevitably will fail to follow everything that the law prescribes for us to do. And if we fail in one point, then we fail in everything. So what does that mean? It means that we are under a curse. That we actually have to bear the judgment of God. But in God's plan and his timing, he sent his son to do that for us. He sent his son to be the one who would keep it completely. He sent his son to be the one who would earn righteousness by keeping the law. And then he sent his son to be the curse for us, to actually take on the judgment that the law demands. He was crucified for us. He became a curse for us. And Paul died, and in the work of Christ, Paul died to the very demands of the law. I died to it. I am no longer under it because I have been crucified with Christ. Now, does that mean that Paul was actually put up on a cross next to Jesus, or maybe on the same cross as Jesus himself? No, of course not. He's speaking metaphorically here. This is what happened. He was crucified. He died with Jesus when Jesus died on the cross. And that death established a new life for him. His freedom, his liberation from the demands of the law, came through that death. He died with Christ so that he could live to God. No longer is his life orientated around the law. His life no longer, the law is no longer the center of Paul's existence. Okay, for a Jew to admit that is profound. And this actually helps us to see how important and amazing Christ's work is. Because Paul is saying, the law is no longer the center of my existence. There is one that is the center of my existence. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one, Jesus is the son that my life now revolves around. The life he now lives in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. Do you see now, at least in some way, why he had to confront Peter? Why he had to call him to account? Why he had to oppose him to his face? Because Peter was denying the very center of Paul's life. He was, in fact, rebuilding the law and putting them over that like a taskmaster. It was making the law bring about more transgressions, something that him and his forefathers have been unable to bear for centuries. Peter, in essence, was reinstituting the law. Paul had to confront them because something fundamentally has changed with Jesus. Peter's actions communicated the validity of the old age of living life under the law, and they ignored and rejected the very one who could deliver them from the evil age of sin and death. Remember Galatians 1:4, that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Peter was going back and living in that age. He was, in a sense, he was communicating a false gospel. It had to be. He had to be confronted. Verse 21, I do not, and I don't know if this is an accusation that they were making against Paul, that he's nullifying the grace of God, he's making the grace of God, he's setting it aside or rejecting it. I do not nullify the grace of God. Clear statement. Paul's message could be summed up as grace. Everywhere, through all of his writings, the grace of God is It's in the front. It's everywhere. I do not nullify the grace of God. I don't set the grace of God apart. I don't set it aside. Because if righteousness, if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If we can save ourselves, if we can establish our own righteousness, our own justification, then Christ didn't have to die. But because Christ died, that shows us that we can't save ourselves. We cannot build the ladder to climb to heaven. We cannot climb the mountain of salvation and get to God. We cannot do that by ourselves. We can't do it our way because we are unable to. So fact check number three, the truth of the gospel is that justification comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, and that our relationship to the law has been forever changed by our union with the one who fulfilled it and became its curse. So we're not going to rebuild it. We're not going to pretend like it doesn't happen. We're going to recognize the one who now is the center of our world. I think there's much to learn from this. Let me just focus in on one thing real quick, that there are clear implications. This is probably the clearest passage in Scripture that show us that the gospel is not just a body of truth that we need to cognitively recognize, but it actually is something that we live out, something that affects our lives. Peter could agree to the truth of the gospel, but his actions showed that he was contradicting it. So there's clear implication for us that how we lived, are we actually communicating God's truth through our actions? Are we gracious people because we've been affected by the grace of God? Are we forgiving people because God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us? Are we embracing all types of people because we recognize that God calls all people to himself, whether Jew or Gentile? Are we imposing standards on people that are not biblical? Are we enforcing rules and regulations on them that are contrary to the truths of Scripture? And even if they are in accordance with Scripture, are we doing that and making it necessary for salvation? It's very easy for us to fall into a works righteousness, where we don't recognize and deal with our guilt the way we should by looking to Jesus. When we fail, we just have a simple prayer of, you know, next time, God, I'll try harder. I'll do the right thing. That's works righteousness. That's not the gospel. That contradicts the fact that only Jesus can save us. So thank you for your patience. Hopefully you were encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for what Jesus has done. We know that these things are complex, that they're dense. But I pray that whatever is helpful to us and to your people, that you would let them cling to. Let them remember these things. Let them dig deeper into the passage. And let us really embrace in all of our lives the truth of the gospel. Let us not contradict it. It's so easy for us to agree to, and it's so easy for us to lose. We pray that we would not lose it. As a body, that we would reflect the very truth of the gospel, that you save us and that you justify us through faith in Christ. Let that be our song, our anthem. We pray in his name, amen.